Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 3 of series number 2.
Well, I'm glad you put it that way. That's right. Yeah.
The second volume, show number 3.
Yes. This is The Lion and the Fourth City.
Yes.
The Lion being, of course, Kenric. And we're looking at the Fourth City right now. What is this city that he has been assigned to as the coadjutor and now becoming the bishop after the death of Joseph Rosati? Last time around, we were just beginning to get into the fact that St. Louis was very much changing. It was no longer a little Creole village, not even a frontier city or town. It now is becoming a major city with all the problems that came with that.
Right.
Last time around, we were just beginning to get into the whole question of race in St. Louis and in Missouri itself. Things were changing and not particularly for the best. We'll be looking at African Americans, we'll be looking at the Irish, and then also a little bit at the Germans and the difficulties all of them have with a major city that is in turmoil. So let's just reflect back that during the old days when St. Louis was a Creole village, that it was dominated by something called the French Code Noir, the Black Code. And then when the Spanish took over, they adopted the same code. And we have to understand that slavery is, under any circumstance, a terrible thing.
Yes.
But under the Code Noir, it was mitigated as much as possible in that slaves were recognized as being autonomous human beings with immortal souls.
Great.
And so you had to deal with that. There are several religious congregations had slaves, but the way in which they took care of those slaves was right according to the Code Noir. They would be farming, they'd be cooking, performing various domestic tasks. Also bringing African Americans into the area very early on is going to be a French engineer. We had mentioned him last time, very early on. This was Philippe Francois Renault. And he had brought in slaves from Haiti specifically to work in the lead mines in the area around St. Genevieve. The code of King Louis XV placed an obligation on the slave owner. It was important to take care of the welfare of the slave. It was his responsibility to take care of the welfare of the slave. So that meant food, shelter, clothing, all of those things were required. It was against the code to have the children of slaves sold away from their parents until they reached puberty, until they were old enough themselves. Slaves could be punished for various misdeeds, but they could not be imprisoned, they could not be put to death, and they could not be maimed. So this whole thing about branding and whipping with cords, things like that was simply not permitted. Women slaves were protected by law against the sexual advances of their owners. Under Spanish law, interracial marriage was permitted. And also under Spanish law, all Indian slaves were freed upon the death of their master. And under those laws, also free blacks were not to be harassed, but they were treated as free citizens. So they had all the rights of everyone else. And we saw this, I think, down in Carondelet in particular, that there was interracial marriage between the Creoles, the Indians, and the freed African Americans in that area. That's pretty much the way things were. And then everything changes as more and more Americans begin moving into the area. Once they're in charge, and once Kentuckians and Tennesseans flock to Missouri, and they're going to bring their family, and they're going to bring their slaves with them, then the rules begin to change. First of all, the Code Noir is no longer there. The Spanish government's gone. The French government's gone. And so instead, you begin having things like severe punishments creeping into everyday life. There's a former slave, Mary Armstrong, who spoke about the death of her 9-month-old sister at the hands of a wife of one of the slave owners.
Oh, no.
Yeah, 9 months old. He himself was known to chain his slaves for the least offense, chain his slaves and whip them, and then rub salt into those
goodness.
Wounds. You know, this is downright sadistic.
Yes, it is.
You know, in 1846, there was a local judge, Judge James M. Crum, who ruled that free blacks, not slaves, but free blacks were not allowed to plead their cause in a court of law. And the reason was because he did not recognize them as citizens.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's a huge step backwards.
It's a huge step backwards. It's bad enough that slaves are being mistreated, but now free blacks are also. Once you lose the right to be able to represent yourself in a court of law, you've lost every right, because everybody knows that, and that makes you just a marked man or a marked woman, you know? In St. Louis, there was a considerable number of free blacks and mulattoes that had a considerable amount of money. Many of them had worked on the side as slaves and had paid for their own freedom, went on to earn more, and owned houses.
I was going to say, last time we talked about them buying homes in areas of town.
Yes, and even renting those homes to whites. And while free blacks were not allowed to vote, there was no such thing as a secret ballot at that time. Mm-hmm. And so everyone knew how everybody voted. And there's a case, Jock Clay Morgan, who wrote a book about this. He was a free black in that same era. And he mentioned that while the blacks were not allowed to vote, they influenced the renters by saying, look, if you don't vote for such and such candidate, you're going to have to find yourself another place to live. And so they're a tremendous influence. Now all of this is going to be going away because of this ruling. It's also, at the same time, the state of Missouri, the legislature, and the Supreme Court of the state of Missouri became even more hostile to free blacks. When blacks were refused education, even private education, many of them then boarded their children in northern states in order to get education there, even though their own property taxes went to support the public schools, which their children were not allowed to attend. We have cases where, I think I mentioned earlier on, of a Baptist minister who set up a school for black girls, and that was now against the law. And so he instead changed it to a Sunday school, hoping to be able to get by with that. Nope, that was closed down too. There's another example we'll talk about later on where the Sisters of St. Joseph set up a school for black children, mm-hmm. and they were threatened with bodily harm, and they were forced to close that school.
That's horrible.
Yeah, yeah. In 1847, Justice William Napton on the Missouri Supreme Court said this, and I quote here, "It has not been the policy of this state to favor the liberation of Negroes from that condition in which the laws and usage have placed the mass of their species." Now, the very term species itself, that would have been unthinkable either under the French or under the Spanish rule. Napton went on to say this. He said, and I quote here, "Color raises the presumption of slavery." So if you're black, you're assumed to be a slave.
Wow.
You know, there's a state law that was passed at this time that any free black resident in the state of Missouri had to post a bond of $200 in order to guarantee their good behavior. Later, that was raised to $500. That's a lot of money back then.
That's a ridiculous amount of money.
Yeah. The whole idea behind this was to convince blacks to leave Missouri, to move out of Missouri. This was challenged in court by Charles Lyons, who himself was a free black man, and Justice John Crum denied his right to go into court, rejecting the notion that a black could be a citizen. And then we even went on when the federal government tried to protect the black's right to come into court, the federal government did, he went ahead and defied the federal government, saying that this was an affair of Missouri, not the federal government's. Pretty audacious.
Wow.
There's another state law that forbade any free blacks to move into Missouri. These are laws that are being passed by the state legislature. So I'm telling you, the whole character of Missouri.
Everything changed.
After 1803, it takes about 30, 40 years, but after the Louisiana Purchase, everything is going to begin changing. And not for the better. You're going to have abolitionists right here in Missouri. Elijah Lovejoy, William Greenleaf Elliott, the founder of Washington University. And they're going to favor the abolition of slavery, so no more slaves. But they also favored a colonization of both free blacks and slaves somewhere in Africa. Now, their idea of abolition is get them out of here. There's one breath of fresh air in all of this, and it's coming from the Vatican. Pope Gregory the 16th, and he is very upset with what's happening in the United States. And we saw this earlier on when he first met with Bishop Joseph Rosati. And remember, he sent him on that mission to Haiti. He had condemned slave trade in an apostolic letter. The title of this is Supremo Es Apostolatus Fastigio, and it forbade Catholics from participating in slave trade. Now, it did not forbid slavery. It couldn't go that far, but it could go as far as to condemn slave trade and forbid Catholics from participating in it. The reception here in the United States by the part of even several bishops was, well, he's writing about this to the Spanish and the Portuguese, but not to Americans. And these obviously are bishops in southern cities. They're basically defying the Pope on this. 2 years earlier, before the apostolic letter was sent, the Pope beatified Martin de Porres. Here is a 16th century South American mulatto known for his sanctity and his kindness to people and to animals alike, a Dominican Donatus. And so this is very clear. I mean, he deserved to be beatified. He is canonized today. But the reason why it was that beatification was chosen at that particular time was to send a message to the world about this. Pope Gregory is sending a message to the world about this. The state of racial tension in St. Louis was demonstrated all the more by a famous incident that haunted the city throughout its history, and even more so, the press reaction to it. Mm-hmm. The incident took place on April 28, 1836, at 6th and Chestnut. And what happened there was that two sheriff's deputies, one of those was George Hammond, and the other was William Mull. They arrested a steamboat steward by the name of Francis McIntosh. Evidently, what had happened was the two of them were in the process of making an arrest of someone else when McIntosh interfered in this arrest. And so they ended up arresting him instead. Now, he's a free mulatto. He was a steward on a steamboat, probably on the riverfront when this incident happened. So they're in the process of taking him to jail. So these two sheriff deputies are walking him to jail, and they reach then the corner there of 6th and Chestnut. And at that time, McIntosh said to them, "What kind of punishment am I going to be facing? What are you going to do to me?" Hammond, well, to scare him, said, "You'll probably be hanged." Now, that's ridiculous.
Right.
But consider the milieu of the time. The climate. Yeah. Well, McIntosh panicked.
Sure.
And so what he did was he went for his knife. They didn't disarm him when they arrested him. He grabbed his knife and he stabbed Hammond to death. Mm-hmm. And then began attacking Mull when a crowd of people seeing this rushed and they disarmed him and took Mull off to medical help. And they took McIntosh down to the city jail and turned him into the sheriff because he's committed murder. He's going to hang for sure now.
Right.
And so he's put in jail. That evening, a mob came down to the city jail and demanded his release, so that they would deal with him. Some say as many as 1,000 people.
Wow.
We don't know. Yeah, we don't know. But there were a lot of people. Got to that jail. They overwhelmed the sheriff, and they brought McIntosh out. And it looked like they were going to lynch him. There's a typical lynching party kind of a thing. That would have been bad enough. But then it turned demonic. I mean, really. McIntosh instead was chained to a tree on the corner of 10th and Market. Kindling was brought around, and he was burned alive. It went on for 18 minutes. And one of the aldermen, we don't know who it was, and the witness himself was anonymous. Everybody was anonymous that night.
Right,
nobody saw anything. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, this anonymous witness said that an anonymous alderman was walking around in circles around this man burning to death. He had a pistol in his hand, and he said, "Anyone that comes and interferes, I'll shoot you." And the whole crowd, none of them would dare to do that. Not that they wanted to anyway. Well, the next day, St. Louis newspapers were full of all kinds of stories about this, and they were falling all over themselves trying to explain what had happened and trying to justify it. The Republic, it's called the Republican newspaper, called it a revolting spectacle.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason that they were concerned about it was it would defame the fair name of St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
The Missouri Argus was more interested in reminding its readers of the sadness of the Hammond family, of having lost their husband and father. Only William Weber's Anzug des Westens, this was a liberal German newspaper, daily newspaper, they're the only ones that chided the citizenry of St. Louis. And this is what they said. This is a quote from one of their articles. Why did not the well-disposed citizens appear armed, the event being generally known, and continued for several hours? Where were the sheltered, proud, gray civil guard, who at other times so handsomely parade through the streets with their music? It is known that you gentlemen will not fight against Indians. We now have witnessed that in your own town you have been forced to fly to your bedchambers by a handful of men. You know, the Grays were a militia unit, was made up of wealthy young men in St. Louis.
Okay.
They used to do a lot of parading and all. They had handsome uniforms. When it came time for the Black Hawk Wars, they didn't show up.
They were
That's what they're doing, is they're chiding him for, well, you didn't fight the Indians. Now you won't even fight this mob in doing what they're doing. It's interesting that the Anzug des Westens takes out after this particular group, but at the other hand, there are other units that are not mentioned. Like, for instance, there's a group called the National Guard. It's a militia unit also, not to be confused with the state. Another group called the Continental Rangers.
Mm.
There's another one called the Washington Guard, which is made up of mainly Irish.
Okay.
And there's another one called the Pioneer Corps, made up of Germans. But Anzug des Westens doesn't mention any of them. The rage and violence that visited the streets of St. Louis would continue, though, and continue for years to come. Frequently, it was the result of politics.
Mm-hmm.
It was poisoned by xenophobia, the fear and hate of foreigners, and often also religious bigotry. The targets were usually the Irish or the German immigrants, and also Catholic institutions.
Big turn for St. Louis.
Yes, it really is. You still have a city that is in the majority Catholic, and yet this minority that's moved in, both from the South, slaveholders, and from the North, the New England abolitionists who are also anti-Catholic bigots, are going to be adding to this mix and causing all of this. Then in 1840, there's a new political party that emerges. It's called the Native American Party, and it's made up of former members of the Whig Party, who now felt that party is disintegrating and no longer has political clout. They're also concerned because a lot of the immigrants who are coming to the United States, when they join a political party, they're joining the Democratic Party.
Okay.
So remember, at this time, there was no Republican Party. It was the Whigs and it was the Democrat. And many of the Whigs now are leaving their party and joining this other one called the Native American Party. Now, Native Americans, they don't mean Indians.
Well, right.
No.
Not that Native.
Not that Native. Yeah, right. Yeah. They're talking about white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, the WASP. Now, the key battleground is going to be, of course, politics and the election of 1841 in St. Louis for the election of the next mayor is going to be really heated.
Okay.
On the one hand, you have a Whig businessman. And his name is John F. Daggett. He's going to be running against an Irish Democrat, Hugh O'Neill. And in the end, the Whigs are going to win this local election, but it's going to scare a lot of them. It's going to turn them toward a radical nativist the next time around. So the next election is going to go to a man by the name of Joseph Charles, Jr., who is basically a know-nothing, one of these Native American guys. But the moderate Whigs don't want to go along with this.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a result, that's going to split their vote. And the next time around, the Democrats are going to take advantage of this, and they're going to elect the first Democratic mayor in St. Louis history, George McGuire, who himself is born in Ireland. So 1843, the Democrats win again, this time with a German. That's going to be John Wimmer. But by the time you get to 1844, to the national election, you are definitely looking at a lot of hostility. You know, we think that we've got rough and tumble politics today, nothing in comparison to what they had. And the Democrats are going to turn to a dark horse candidate, James K. Polk, who had been the two-time senator of Tennessee. They needed some platform to stand on, and their platform was going to be Manifest Destiny, which is the idea that American politics and cultural institutions are superior to anyone else's, and that God is manifested American destiny by our geography, which is to say that we are destined to have a country that runs from sea to shining sea. And as far north as we dare to go, well, we've invaded Canada twice already, and as far south as we want to go. And, of course, under this president, we'll have the invasion of Mexico that takes place. Ultimately, they're going to be looking at the annexation of Texas and also demanding all of the Oregon territory all the way up to 5440. The Whigs are going to get behind Henry Clay, the great compromiser. They've got to do something to fire up their base, too, and they're going to do that with Manifest Destiny also. So everybody's wanting to do this. All of this plays into the hands of the nativists and the bigots, and it's going to make things all the worse. There's, of course, the influx of Germans and Irish immigrants. As these nativists and bigots are looking at this, they're no longer looking at the Irish and the Germans as coming here to get away from economic and political oppression, which is what it really was.
Right.
But instead, they're going to look at it as being some kind of a cabal or a scheme on the part of the Catholic Church. And they're sending these Catholic hordes into America to join the Democratic Party and therefore take over a political party, therefore take over the country. So what are they doing? They're going to cities. They're going to the best farmlands. And so these people are looking at Catholic schools, Catholic universities, Catholic hospitals, not for what they really are, but rather as being inroads into taking over this country.
How early we forgot our history.
Yes. Yeah. And it's all propaganda.
Yes, yeah, and
next time around, we'll look at some of the...
How you spin things.
Yeah. And we're going to look at some of that propaganda and the tools of propaganda that are used against the Catholic Church and the horrible results of that, because those institutions and those people are going to be targeted. Mm-hmm. Catholics are going to be targeted over all of that.
Yes. that was a rough one.
Yeah. Well,
not
the 1840s
too much pretty in there.
No.
No, but it is our history, and we need to learn from that now.
That's
and
right.
Move ahead.
So when we come across the bigotry that we have even today, and
Absolutely.
What does Philip Jenkins say? It's the last acceptable prejudice in America is anti-Catholicism. Well, we can always say, well, we've seen that before.
We have seen that before.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid we see it again. So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.